Our message in Genesis 8 of waiting and worshiping as we look at the Lord ministering through Noah. And I'd just like to share with you as a, by way of introduction, this little article. I was getting my hair cut at a barber shop here a while back and I came across this article. And in this article, they have called it, quote, "This is hailed as the greatest survival story ever." And there's these three guys from Mexico. And there was five of them, and they went on this little 27-foot fiberglass boat about 60 miles north of Puerto Vallarta, and they were going on a three-day shark fishing excursion. Kind of sounds like the story of Gilligan's Island, but there was no island involved. And there was five of them, and they ran out of gas the first night. This took place October 28th of 2005. They found them 9 months and 9 days later. They had traveled 5,500 miles with the wind driving them across the ocean. And the guy here in the middle, you probably can't see it, but he's got a Bible. And if you translate these guys' names, this is what their names mean. Savior, Jesus, and the Light. These guys survived by catching it. It even has a little picture of one of the guys here. That he was demonstrating how he caught these, where's that at? How he caught these seagulls. And he would just sit here perched for hours at a time. And when the seagulls would land, he would snatch the birds. And then they would split it open. And him and his three friends would take turns. You get a seagull and you eat it. Next one I catch, you eat it. And the next one I catch, you eat it. And then they also used it for bait. They were fishing. And various things. Two of their friends who could not eat the seagulls, that would be moi, they died of starvation. And it's an incredible story. And they're eating raw fish and raw seagulls for 9 months. They served by water, rainwater, that would fill up the boat in the filth of the bottom of the boat. And they would drink that rainwater as well as, not to be too graphic, but their own human waste. And they survived for 9 months, but it's almost ironic this 102-foot fishing boat found them 9 months, 9 days later in the open waters, and they brought these poor guys that have been out in the water eating raw fish and these seagulls for 9 months, and the Chinese cook fixed them sushi for their first meal. And one of the guys said, "You are going to cook that, aren't you?" But the guy could not speak their language, and there was a language barrier, so they ended up eating raw fish again after 9 months. Now, because these guys look so well-fed and taken care of after 9 months, a lot of criticism come out. They expect a movie to come out about this story. But they said, you know, there's no way. It surpasses any survival story of human history that has been recorded in this small little dinghy boat, except maybe the one that we're looking at, Noah. And Noah doesn't have a little dinghy, doesn't have a little boat, but he has this enormous boat filled with all of these animals. And from the time the Lord tells him to enter the ark, 7 days before the rain starts, till the time he gets out of the ark is 377 days. With his three sons and their wives and his wife, that's a lot of togetherness for a year with the in-laws. And as we see this unfolding and the Lord now bringing the ark to rest and Noah and his family and the animals coming out, they now have survived the storm. What a storm. Something that the world has never seen. And Noah has went through it and God has had him in this ark of salvation to protect him from the storm. You might have come here today and you feel like you're going through a storm. And it has been said that we are either going into a storm, in the middle of a storm, or coming out of a storm. And that's just the way life is. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have physical problems, financial problems, relational problems, occupational problems. You're going to have all kinds of struggles in life. And yet, one of the things that happens to us when we're going through those struggles is sometimes as we're praying, we're wondering if the Lord has forgotten about us. We're wondering if God is hearing our prayers. We're wondering if the Lord cares anymore. Well, he does hear our prayers and he does care. But the problem is that sometimes there's a distance between the prayers offered and the prayers answered. And it is this time frame, whether it's 1 month or 6 months or a year, that is the heart-wrenching part of waiting upon the Lord. And that's what we see Noah's character being built through this process of waiting upon the Lord. And then as he comes out of the ark, worshiping. One of the encouraging words that starts off this passage, look at it, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, reading through verse 3, it says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." The opening line in verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah." Now, it's not like the Lord said, "Oh, I forgot about Noah in that boat." It's not like, wow, I could have had a V8 type of moment for the Lord. He doesn't have those moments. He obviously remembers, but it's an anthropomorphism, which is a big word that basically describes the actions of God in human terminology so that we can understand. When the Bible speaks about the hand of God, God doesn't have a physical hand with flesh and bone like we do, but it speaks about the hand of the Lord moving. That's an anthropomorphism, a human terminology applied to God so that we might kind of get a grasp and a handle on what he's doing. And so through the Bible, when it says, "and God remembered," it means that God now acts according to his promises and acts according to the prayers that have been offered. In this case, God had promised to bring Noah through this. And so now as the Lord remembers Noah and all the animals, God is now going to act. And he acts in such a way that the waters begin to recede. The fountains are no longer pumping out water. The rain is no longer falling. And in order to evaporate the waters, he begins the wind, cause the wind to blow. And through the process of wind moving across the waters, the evaporation that goes into the atmosphere, and obviously there's a lot of water, so how do you deal with that? Well, just kind of a scientific thought or note that you might think about is that what do you do with all these waters now that have covered the earth? Now, obviously, if the Lord created them, he knows how to evaporate them back into the atmosphere. But it appears that things change now, and if the earth had a little earth wobble, as some call it, and now the earth is tilted on its axis 23 degrees, which causes the northern cap and the southern cap of these opposite ends of the polarization of the world to freeze. And so there's a lot of water stored up actually as ice and then evaporated into the atmosphere. And Noah is remembered by the Lord. Later on in Genesis, it will say of Rachel, who wanted a baby so bad that it just was killing her. She was watching her sister Leah have 4 children in a row. And she actually even went up to Jacob and kind of told him off. They had a little spat. I love the Bible. It even tells the dirt on Jacob and Rachel. You know, they have a fight and she says, "Give me children or I die." And he said, "Am I in the place of God?" They get in this little tiff. But then it says God remembered Rachel and opened her womb that she might conceive. You see, it's not that he forgot about Rachel and the prayers that she had offered. It was just now time to act. From the time that the prayers are offered to the time of the comfort and the answer of prayer, sometimes that distance is a long time of silence when we feel forsaken from the Lord. See, I have this human problem. I have my mind that knows the Bible that says that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I know that in my mind. But when I go through trials, my feelings say, God has forsaken me. God has left me. God no longer hears my prayers. And so I'm an emotional creature, and so I have these emotions, but what I know of God's promises need to overrule my emotions because I've discovered my emotions lie to me. I can't base my life on emotion. I have to base it on God's promises. And so here Noah is remembered, and no doubt what a relief. But with the evaporation process, the wind, that means waves, and that means the storm is going to continue. Another 150 days as the waters slowly recede. And we find the resting place of the ark in verse 4. It says, "Then the ark rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Notice it says plural, the mountains of Ararat. It is basically describing a larger geographical location of the mountain range of the Ararat Mountains. Mount Ararat is in modern-day Turkey. It is directly north of Mosul in Iraq. It is the watershed for the Tigris River. And the Mount Ararat is over 17,000 feet in height. The top of it is in a constant glacier type of experience. And so it's a real place, a real location. People have looked for years for the ark and have yet to come up with anything definitive to declare for sure that they've found it, though there's been some videos and research and various things. And what a find that would be, wouldn't it? Finding the ark. And yet, as it rests on the ark, there's also a wonderful detail that takes place when it says in the seventh month of the 17th day. Now, you have to string some verses together and understand the Jewish calendar to put all this together of the significance of this date, the seventh month, the 17th day. Because about 3,000 years later, a very significant, the most significant the world has ever seen, took place on the seventh month of the 17th day. You see, in Exodus chapter 12, according to Exodus chapter 13, verse 4, it tells us that it was the month of Abib when Passover took place. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, they renamed that month Abib to Nisan. Nisan is a month in the Bible. It's not a foreign car. Okay. So we have the seventh month, and then in Exodus chapter 12, it says, in this month, we discover it's the month of Abib, or we now know it as the month of Nisan. This is going to be the starting of your year. This seventh month got moved to the first month. And it started the religious year and the civil calendar of the Jews. But in that month, on the 10th day of the month, they chose a Passover lamb. They would observe that lamb to make sure there's no spots and blemishes or any defects in it from day 10 to day 14. On day 14, they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. And then as Jesus came as that Passover lamb, he died on the 14th of the 17th, or the seventh month. And then he rose from the dead on the seventh month, the 17th day. Now, some of you are lost. You have that deer in the headlight look. Now, let me just share with you that it is kind of a cool prophetic thing that the Lord would have the ark come to rest in the seventh month, 17th day. And 3,000 years later, he's going to have our Savior rise from the dead in the resurrection. You see, Noah's name means rest. And the ark rested on Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat. And in a few moments, we're going to see that the dove had no place to rest her foot. It's a place of rest after a storm that Noah's experiencing, but it is the rest that you and I find in the truth that Jesus loves us, died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. This is where I have rest. This is where I have peace, because I realize Jesus has fully finished the work of redemption through his sacrifice, his burial, and his resurrection. As I put my faith and trust in him, I have this incredible peace, because he has conquered both sin and death, so that I might have the ability to be obedient to him and one day conquer death as I go to heaven. What a place of rest. I live in this place of rest on a daily basis, knowing, hey, I'm totally secure in the Lord. Jesus looked at the people in his day in Matthew 11, and he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And the picture is the Lord wants you to bring all your burdens, and you have some today. Struggles, issues that you're dealing with, and you just rest in the power of your Savior to help you in your time of need, but ultimately to take care of eternity for you. And so a beautiful picture of things yet to come here in the ark resting in the seventh month on the 17th day there in the mountains of Ararat. But he still has a waiting game. Yes, the boat has landed, if you will, but you would think maybe he'd just rip off the top of this thing or kick the door out. Or no, he waits. He waits because he doesn't know. The Lord told him to go into the ark, and he went. And now he's waiting for the command to come out of the ark. And don't you know he was antsy to do that? For it says in verse 5, and the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Now he's doing some intelligence work. He's doing some reconnaissance. He treats this dove basically like a homing pigeon. But now as he sees the tops of the mountains, he gets brave enough to open the window and to throw out a raven. Now, the raven goes out and never comes back. Why? Because the raven is a carrion bird that the Bible would later call an unclean bird. And as a carrion bird, he is a scavenger. He lives on roadkill. He lives on flesh. And so to him, he had quite a smorgasbord when he went out there. I mean, there's floating elephants and hippos and all kinds of creatures. And so he just went to and fro, feeding on flesh here, going over here, feeding on flesh there. He had a place to put the sole of his foot because the raven is an unclean bird and lives on flesh. He just went to and fro, feeding himself on that flesh. Now the dove goes out, but the dove is a clean bird, and the dove goes out and yes, sees all the flesh and all the carcasses in which the raven also is feeding on. But for the clean bird, the dove doesn't live on flesh. The dove doesn't want to have that experience. So the dove comes back, and then the dove goes out, and then the dove brings back an olive leaf, a freshly plucked olive leaf, which has forever since then been the symbol of peace or rest. Even in peace treaties, they offer the symbolic olive leaf. And it's a picture that the hostilities are over. Let's have peace with each other. And it's almost the picture of this after the hostility of the judgment of God that flooded planet Earth. Now the dove brings this peace, or once again, rest. And then the third time the dove goes out, it doesn't come back again because the waters have receded so far that it can actually have a life of living as a clean bird does, eating other things, not living on flesh. Now, why would the Bible give us these two birds in this story here, if not to give us some very practical insight? Later in the New Testament, there's some verses that come up to kind of define things. You see, the Bible says in Jesus' parable of the parable of the sower, he uses the picture of the birds of the air, unclean birds, as servants of the devil, or the devil himself stealing the word of God out of people's hearts. And so the birds of the air in the New Testament become a symbol of the work of the enemy, or the life of sin in the flesh. But the Bible depicts the picture of a dove in the New Testament as the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, John the Baptist baptizes him. They hear this booming voice from heaven. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends upon Jesus' life and remains. And so the dove becomes this picture of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The thing that the flood could not accomplish was changing human hearts. You see, the flood wiped out all of sinful man, but those guys that loaded up on the boat, Noah and his three boys, they're all sinners. Their nature's still the same. The judgment didn't change them. And so it's almost this picture. You see, life is divided into two realms. There is the realm of the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit, as the Lord tells us to do in Galatians chapter 5. Walking in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. This is the life of the Spirit. This is where the Lord wants us to live our life. But the life of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 19, tells us this is the lust of the flesh, adultery, sexual immorality, drunkenness, drug abuse, jealousy, wrath, anger, violence, and the list goes on. That's the life of feeding on the flesh. You see, we're either under the power and influence of the raven, so to speak, going to and fro through the earth, just living our life on a lifestyle of sin, the flesh. Or we're having choices in which we are choosing day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, to walk in the realm of the Spirit, to resist the devil and that he might flee from us, to understand, you see, the day I became born again, I had a great conflict take place inside of me that remains to this day. Before, I used to live in sin and I just did it. You know, that's what you do. You cuss like this and you drink like this and you fight like this. And if you lie, who cares? And if you steal that from that person, at least you didn't know them. And you go through life that way. And that's the way I lived. That was my life, living in a lifestyle and a course of sin. But then I got saved and now something terrible took place from my perspective. I began to think I was schizophrenic. Because now I have these two natures struggling inside. Now the Spirit of God's inside of me. And I would go and try to live like I used to live. And I would go out and get drunk after I first came to Christ. And then I would be bummed out. I used to be a happy drunk, but now I'm a bummer as a drunk. Because now I'm drunk and I'm saved. And who wants to be drunk and saved? And so now I have this conflict. And I would be sitting there. And my friends would say, what's the matter with you? I said, I'm a Christian and I'm drunk. I don't know. I shouldn't be like this. I should be like this. They said, you're no fun ever since you received Christ. Because now I had this conflict, but the Lord was trying to influence me. My life of the flesh was so natural. It was just the way I lived. It's the way I grew up. This is what you do. But then the Spirit of God come inside, and now the Lord's wanting to lead you into love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Against such things, the Bible says there are no laws against. You see, as those people are going to depart from the ark, they're either going to live like the raven and live in the life of the flesh, or they're going to live like a dove under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. See, we gather here every Sunday morning. Most of us are pretty consistent. And when we leave this place, through the week, you make choices day by day in which you're either living after the old sinful nature or you're now living after the power of the Holy Spirit, wanting to please the Lord now with the work of the Spirit inside of you. And Paul said the Spirit and the flesh, they're contrary. So there's this battle going on. So who wins out? It's a great illustration about a guy supposedly that was an Eskimo that came to Christ through some missionaries and he received Christ. And these other Eskimos were watching to see if what this new thing about Christianity was going to change in him. And some months went by and they asked him, so what's it like to be a Christian? He said, it's like having two wolves inside of me. And he said, they're at constant odds with each other. And they said, well, which one wins? He said, whichever one I feed the most. You see, as I walk in the Spirit and I begin to develop a prayer life, asking for the Lord's help, I begin to read God's word, which the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, we're all a room filled with very well-fed people. Most of us get 3 square meals a day. We take good care of ourselves. And yet in the spiritual realm, you can't live by bread alone. I need to feed my soul. And the Bible says that this is the food I need. So I develop my prayer life. I develop reading the Word of God, whether it's a half a chapter or some verses or several chapters, depending on what your capacity is. And you begin to read God's Word because it's what strengthens you. And I begin to feed my spirit. And as I walk in the Spirit, then I feel stronger when the temptations of my flesh. You see, the thing is, until I go home and be with the Lord, my sinful nature is alive and well and intact on the inside of me. I am still capable of all the things I was before, but as I sow to the Spirit, there's a greater strength that takes place now in the realm of the Spirit. The judgment didn't change the nature of the people. So those who departed from the ark now are going to choose what kind of path they're going to live in, just like you and I do every day of our lives, walking in the Spirit or walking in the sinful nature of the flesh. Well, Noah, here, he also is waiting each 7 days. But now that time of waiting comes to a conclusion. It says in verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their kind went out of the ark. Praise the Lord. After 100 years of building the boat, a year being on the boat, the command finally comes to get out of this boat. The storm's over. The skies have cleared. What a blessing it is to come through hard times in our life. And it came to pass is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. And it came to pass. Oh, I can't wait for this to come to pass, to go away. And yet it says he removed the cover. You see, up until this point, Noah maybe had a glimpse where he could just see the tops of the mountains. But he was still afraid to take off the hatch, if you will, or the roof, or it says here, the covering. And he threw a couple of birds out the window. But up until this point, he has totally operated in the unseen realm, trusting God for the last 377 days for his promises to be fulfilled. He was a person that could not live during this period of time by sight with the eyes, but he had to live by faith. And this is what the Lord has called us to. And this is one of the hardest things about the Christian life as you grow and develop, that the Lord does not always reveal to us what's ahead, but he wants us to trust him and walk by faith. I think of that amazing verse about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Husbands, how would you like to have that conversation with your wife? God's told us to go somewhere. Where? Don't know. How are we going to get there? Don't know. You mean you have no map? No. How long is it going to take? Don't know. Ladies, would you be willing to load up that camel and jump on top? Huh? Your husband all of a sudden has had a epiphany or an apostrophe, something, in which he's had this vision of God, and now you're going to go, you're going to just take off. You don't know where you're going. That's called walking by faith. And that's a difficult thing, when we just trust the Lord for his promises. This week, my son is at pilot school, and so he had a very critical test in his pilot school this week, and so he called me to let me know how it went. We had been praying for him, and it was his instrument test, which they teach you, you who know aviation. When you become a private pilot, basically you fly by sight, so you're restricted. If you can't see in certain parameters, then you can't fly. But then the next step up is that you are an instrument-rated pilot, which means even if the visibility is not good, you can fly by your instruments. And so in order to train you and also do your examination, they have you what's called under the hood in the airplane. And this hood is a visor in which you can only see. You can't see outside the plane. And so my son was going to have to take off with the examiner in the seat next to him with this hood. And he's in. You can't even see the runway because they take off. You can't land, obviously, by instruments only, but they have them take off. And so you basically make sure your GPS is right on and you take off, hurtling 70 to 80 miles an hour and take off without being able to see anything. And so as he's taking off, and it's all by instruments, he's watching his instruments. Now the drill is, in this examination, now they cut the power to all your instrumentation. Now you have no instruments. And so you're under the hood, you can see nothing. And now they cut all of your instruments, what you have been basing your flight on, and they make you go to this old school compass that's about 7 degrees off, actually. And he's got to make turns and come back around to the airport. And then at the last, it's about, I think, 75 feet or something like that above ground. Then you can lift the hood and be able to see the ground to land. Well, my son was taken off. He's went now to the compass. And some excitement that was not planned by the examiner, the air traffic controller, as he's now on this compass, just hoping he can make it back around to the place that he's supposed to land, the air traffic controller comes over the intercom and says that he has an airplane overtaking him because he's flying in Phoenix, which is ranked as one of the busiest airports like L.A. or New York or anything. He's got a plane now overtaking him, and he has to take evasive action with his compass. It wasn't exciting enough. He said his examiner got a big grin and said, well, let's now also lower your landing gear in emergency fashion. And he's throwing all this stuff at him. And he comes around and he lands and he said, Dad, I nailed it. I couldn't have done it any more perfect. Praise the Lord. And the examiner smiled and said, I'm happy you passed your exam. But as I thought about it, how often in the Christian life we're basically flying under the hood. See, I can't see what God is doing. I don't know. I have the instrumentation that tells me, you know, Bible verses, that He'll never leave me or forsake me, or all things work together for good for those who are love God and are called according to His purpose. And I have these instruments, if you will, the promises of Scripture. But there are times that even those, my heart, you know, I know them, but my heart feels like, hey, you know, Lord, I think You've forsaken me. It doesn't seem like You're answering my prayers. Where are You? How long, as the psalmist said, how long, O Lord, will You stand afar off? I'm pouring out my heart, and it seems like you're standing a long ways away from me. And it, usually through seasons of life, You're just so close to me. Even our Savior, as He's hanging on the cross, fulfilling that incredible prophetic verse from Psalm 22, says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And there are times that our heart says God has forsaken us, and yet the Scriptures tell us, no, that's not so. He will never forsake His own. He hears your prayers. He sees your anguish. Even as David said in the Psalms, Lord, You put my tears in a bottle. David had been crying himself to sleep over struggles he was going through, and yet he pictured it by faith as every tear that flowed down his cheek and dropped off his face, the Lord was catching them in a bottle. That's how much He cares. But see the timing of things. And then I can't see what God is doing. And then I fall back as if it's that old school compass. I fall back when I don't understand what God is doing. I fall back on what I do know. And I fall back on what I do know is that God loves me and He has my best interest in mind. He has a future and a hope for you. You see, you can't explain it. So you got to hang on to that which you know. That which is the magnetic north of my heart, if you will. And that is that God loves me and He cares for me and He loves you and He cares for you. And I don't know what the circumstances you're going through here today. But the Lord may be calling you to walk by faith and not by sight. And you're so frustrated because you can't see what God is doing. You don't understand the trial that you're going through. And yet, finally, the storm clouds did clear for Noah. The sun came out again and it came to pass. And he was given the command, now come out of that boat. Come out of that storm-tossed boat with all the smells and the life with the animals in which you're living there. And so the very first thing that Noah did, what would you do if you were pent up for 377 days in a boat? What would you do? That's what Noah does in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, notice this, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Noah comes out and he offers sacrifices to the Lord. You see, a grateful heart builds an altar and offers sacrifices. A grateful heart that has been brought through, and here for Noah, he offers of all the clean animals, he offers them to the Lord. And they're burnt sacrifices. You see, the burnt sacrifice is a specific sacrifice in the Old Testament that later will be defined in the law, as a burnt sacrifice is the sacrifice of total dedication to God. You see, when you offer that bull or that lamb, whatever it is, and you put the whole thing on there. I mean, outside skin, hoofs, the entire thing. You just put the whole thing on there and you offer that as a burnt offering. It's the picture of you offering your entire being, your head, your heart, your hands, your feet, all that you are, I offer now to You, Lord. Why is that important? Because so often we live such a compromised life as we basically give God the leftovers of our life. We give Him the leftovers of our finances. We give Him the leftovers of our time. If we can fit it in, we'll throw in a few Christmases and Easters. When we don't really come to that place so often of a total dedication to God. Whether we're a carpenter or we're an engineer or we're a secretary, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul defines for you and I what God wants. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service to the Lord. It's only reasonable if Jesus came and loved me and died on the cross, was buried and rose from the dead. It's only reasonable for me to say, all of my life is now yours. I want to serve you. But it's kind of like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a great picture of the devil in the Old Testament, constantly tempting the children of Israel and Moses as they're going to go out from the land of Egypt and head towards the promised land of compromise. Pharaoh, because of the plagues, every now and then he'd say, okay, now what do you want to do? And Moses said, well, we're going to go 3 days journey into the wilderness and we're going to sacrifice. And he goes, well, you just sacrifice right here. And he goes, no, we'll be an abomination to the Egyptians. They worship other gods. And so he wanted to compromise. He goes, I'll let you sacrifice, you see, but you do it right here. You don't go very far from home. Don't be too radically committed to this God, the great I am. A little later, Moses comes to him and he said, now where do you want to go? Well, we're going to go 3 days journey. He said, who are you going to take with you? And he said, we're going to take the old men, the young men, or the little children. Oh, you better not take your little kids. Oh, they'll be swallowed up out there in the wilderness. You men, you guys go 3 days journey and you come back. You see, Pharaoh's motivation was, if I can keep part of them compromised and I can keep a foothold in them, I'll always bring them back to the things of the world. I'll always bring them back to this old lifestyle. So leave your kids here. Later he said, leave the cattle and the sheep, leave your possessions. Because you see, the Lord says, I want a total life of dedication. This is what a sweet smelling aroma. Jesus offered his life totally, and in Ephesians 5:2 it says that Jesus' life was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Do you want to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord? And it starts with a life that is just fully dedicated to him, without all the compromises, without all the holding back of the areas of your life. But Lord, I'm fully yours. And there are people that say, oh, beware how you pray. Don't pray like that. You pray a prayer like, oh, Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll say anything for you. Lord, I'm your servant. They go, oh, that's a scary prayer. Never pray like that. God might send you to Africa. Now, that's a ridiculous thing. You see, the Bible says that if we fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to His children? Do you think you as a father are more loving, concerned, or kinder than our Heavenly Father? If you think that, you have a misunderstanding of who the Lord is. If God does call you to Africa, He'll give you the excitement to go there. Man, you can't wait to go to Africa. You say, well, what about, you'll have a love for bugs. I don't know. I mean, God will give you the desire to go. And whatever He calls you to do, it's He who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. He's going to get the job done. I never have to fear when I am with reckless abandon and passion, bow my knee before the Lord and say, Lord, I will do all that you want me to do. Whether it's small or large, I will do it. You see, that's a life that the devil wants to stop in their tracks, because that is a life that will impact this world for the name of Jesus. But a life that's wrapped up in compromise, there's no impact. We're so tangled up in the lifestyle of the world or this or that. You know, we don't have time for His service. We don't have time to really develop spiritually a prayer life or the Word of God or fellowship. Noah offers these burnt offerings as a declaration of his total dedication to the Lord. Maybe it's time that some of us came to that place that we realized how compromised our life is, and it's finally time to take care of spiritual business and be committed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why Jesus said you should count the cost. If you said you wanted to follow Jesus, you should count the cost, because it is a radical cost. But there's no greater joy than to serve Him. It's something interesting about the sacrifices, Old Testament, when it says it's a sweet-smelling aroma. The sacrifices were basically a big barbecue. Ever smell a barbecue, how wonderful it smells? Just even if you've just eaten it, it makes you hungry, smelling a barbecue. And the other sacrifices in the law that they gave were bread, basically like baked bread or grain offerings. So the smell of a barbecue, the smell of cooking bread, and those are beautiful smells. And a life that comes to the Lord and just says, Lord, I'm tired of playing games spiritually. I'm tired of, you know, kind of playing the Christian thing and then going off into the world and just acting like everybody else that isn't saved. Lord, I'm just kind of tired of that stuff. I just really want to dedicate my life to you. I want to be your servant. Whatever that entails, whatever you bring my way, whatever direction that takes me, Lord, you do all things well, so I'm yours. There's such a freedom in that, of total surrender. No fear. Just a total freedom and reckless abandon to trust the one that loves you with an everlasting love. Let's pray.